All right, if you would turn to Genesis chapter 15, and we will be picking up, continuing with the story as we've had it so far in the book of Genesis. This morning, as we find ourselves in chapter 15, we pick up with the story of Abram, as we currently know him. He's not yet Abraham, so I apologize if I go back and forth. My goal is to stay with Abram, because that's how he's presented here in chapter 15, but I'm sure you know who I'm talking about if I say Abraham. But in the story this morning, it is Abram, and we come to a point where we looked, what is several weeks ago now, at Genesis chapter 12 as we transitioned away from God's dealings with the world as a whole as He has created things and moved into the story of God's specific people, the people of promise as we typically understand it. And so we typically in our lives look at promises as things which can be easily broken. There are times when we make promises, certainly in the lives of our children or family members, those that we trust and are close with, we tend to make big promises. And even with those large promises, we see times whenever we fail. How often do we make promises and how often do we fail as compared to being successful or keeping those vows, those promises which we've made? And so being a people of promise, The story of Abram, as we come to this place where God makes covenant with him, we see that promise is a vital portion of what it means to make a covenant, and that these people are marked by a certain number of promises. And so if these people are marked by promises, we ought to see rightly how it is that we can trust that God will be faithful to these promises. But if you would actually flip a couple pages back to chapter 12, I want to kind of refresh on these promises that were given to Abram, because he was given these promises in chapter 12, but the significance comparing that to where we're at today in chapter 15 is the formalizing or the making of the covenant, this commitment, this in-depth promise with guarantee. And so in chapter 12, the first three verses read, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And the beginning of verse 4, "So Abram went as the Lord had told him." And this sets us up for where we are today. Abram had been given promises. These promises were given to him specifically, though they would affect more than him. They would affect his family line. They would come to bring about a peoples which did not yet exist. We see that these were primarily given to Abram, and today in chapter 15, these promises are guaranteed. They're confirmed by the way of covenant, primarily that he would be blessed and that the Lord would make him a blessing to the nations of the earth. And so, flip back to chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these things, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Let's pray, and then we'll dig in. Father, I thank you for your word as you've given it to us, Lord. I thank you for the stories, the narratives that you've given us, the history, Lord, that you have revealed your word to us in a particular way. We thank you that you called Abram out from his land and from his kinsfolk, that you called him out and gave him great promises, Lord, and that he believed, that you granted him faith to follow where you would lead, not knowing where he was going. Lord, I'm thankful that you led him, and through these promises and the covenant that we'll learn about today, that you have kept those promises, that you have fulfilled promises to Abraham and have promises yet to be fulfilled. But Lord, we know that these promises are all sure. They are all guaranteed in your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that you've not left your people. Lord, we thank you that you made a people. Israel was not a people yet at this time, and Lord, the church at one time did not exist, but Lord, we thank you that you have made a people and that you have claimed them, that you have redeemed them unto yourself, that you have brought them out of the bondage of sin and brought them into the freedom of your love, into the freedom of salvation, that they might dwell with you, that they might desire you, and that they might bring glory to you in all that they do. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see these people Israel, to see this man Abram, the father of many nations, that we would learn how he was blessed, to see how you operate with your people, and Lord, that we would see how we are to be a blessing as you made him a blessing to the nations. Over time, long times, and hard circumstances, you made through Abram Israel a blessing to the nations around them. And so, Lord, I pray that you would make the same effect on us today, that we as your church would be blessed by you, that we would bless those around us. Lord, we know that you have to make these things effective and that you have to help us to see and understand your word, to know and to do. And so, Lord, I pray that you do that in this time this morning. Amen. So as I said, we come to chapter 15, which is the formalizing of the promises that we've already seen in chapter 12. And before we dig in, I know that we've talked about covenant before. Covenant, or the idea of a covenant, is not new to us. We've talked about this before with others, even in the series in Genesis. We've looked to see that there was a covenant made with Adam and a covenant made with Noah. And there are certain aspects of a covenant that we need to keep in mind as we see this again today with Abraham. And so kind of the authority on the subject, Meredith Klein, has what I believe to be one of the more helpful definitions of what a covenant is. And according to Klein, a covenant is a divinely sanctioned commitment. This seems like a short and simple definition, but there's a lot packed into those three words, a divinely sanctioned commitment. And then I would commend to you The Mystery of Christ by Sam Renahan is a phenomenal work just on understanding all the covenants that God has made throughout redemptive history and how they interact with one another and how they all lead up to the new covenant that you and I live in today in Jesus Christ. And so it is a helpful work, and I think he fleshes out the purpose of a covenant. So a covenant is a divinely sanctioned commitment that defines God's relationship between him and another party. And it functions as his, as God's ordained basis upon which a kingdom is founded and which a kingdom is governed. And so looking to this definition as we come to Abram and this covenant this morning, we see that there's a formal making of a covenant as God presents himself to Abram. God presents himself. This is divine. It is from God. It is God ordained. And he makes commitments or promises and sanctions them or guarantees these promises. He presents himself to Abram, he makes promises, and then he guarantees these promises. These are the key pieces of covenant today. And so we see that God presents himself to Abram. It says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to him in a vision. The Lord comes to Abram, and he begins to make promises. The Lord wastes no time. But there's one thing that the Lord has to do before he begins to make promises. And he begins by coming to Abram in a vision after a battle, after blessing through the rescue of Lot, and he assures his people. He assures Abram, brings Abram to a place of sureness and steady hope, removes his anxieties before dealing with him further. And so we see here the Lord, and as you have it in your Bibles, I pray they all present it in some form this way, the capital letters, that this is Yahweh, the covenant Lord of his people. The Lord came to Abram, and he promised first protection and provision. He comes here in the beginning verses of this passage and coming out of battle and blessing as he has rescued Lot in chapter 14. He comes to assure Abram that he is protected. The Lord is his shield. And here he doesn't go on to say that the Lord is his reward. He's talking about something else, which is kind of unique here, but he says that his reward shall be very great. The Lord is his shield. He is protected, and his reward shall be very great. And so Abram need not here, because of this, be fearful of the previous battle and retaliation. As we looked in Sunday school this morning, as we've gone through 1 and 2 Samuel, we see all throughout the history of Israel that they're in conflict with those nations around them, and the nations around them are in conflict with one another. There's great strife amidst the world and earthly kings, and so in chapter 14, Abram has put himself in this place to rescue Lot, to rescue his kinsmen, and has found himself in battle and found himself successful, thankful to the Lord, and has now been blessed. But a key there in the end of 14 is that he didn't take the blessing of the earthly kings, but rather he took the blessing of Melchizedek. He left blessing, he left reward to that of the Creator, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, the one that has delivered him from his enemies, that have delivered his enemies into his hand, that he might rescue his kinsman Lot. And so Abram has no need to fear here the potential of battle or retaliation, and he knows that a reward is sure. But what is it that Abram finds himself concerned about? Because he does continue to have a fear, but it's not the one that we would think, the ones that you and I would get caught up in. He says in verse 2, "But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless?" Abram wasn't concerned about, at least from what we see here, it doesn't appear that Abram was worried about the retaliation of the kings around him, the nations around him. It doesn't seem that he's worried about receiving an earthly reward. What he is concerning himself with is an heir. He's not led on by the common temptations that you and I have for power or prowess or material gain, but rather he's concerned with an heir. And so Abram fears that the heir he will be a household servant rather than a son by blood. He asks, "For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar. What will you give me?" And so one of the great questions of this passage is, where has Abram's faith gone? The faith that brought him out of Ur, where has this gone? And we see in Hebrews 11 that the faith he had to come out of his home place was a true faith. In Hebrews 11:8, it says that by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. To me, that's faith. He rested in the Lord, the one that told him to go, not even knowing where he was going. That was a true faith. And so we want to be careful here not to say that Abram was lacking faith. But because he has shown his faith to be true, this doesn't mean that we don't grow impatient, that we don't grow unsure of how God will bring about his promises. Though we may believe his promises to be true, it may also be true that we cannot see the circumstances, that we cannot see beyond our current circumstances. And so here it seems that Abram is growing impatient. But God assures Abram that he will have an heir. And it's so much more significant, the heir that he will have, that he chooses not even to use Eleazar's name again. The Lord comes back to Abram and says, "Look, it will not be this one. Rather, you'll have a seed as vast as the stars of the sky." And we see this compared to the earlier promise in chapter 13, that his offspring would be like the dust of the earth. The stars of the sky, the dust of the earth, these are things which we cannot number, which we can't comprehend the fullness of. We see them, and most of the time, if you're a normal human being, you probably go to the beach and you're enamored by the largeness, the bigness of the place that you're at, that is such an expanse of water, such an expanse of beach, that the Lord has made this great expanse. And it makes us feel rather small. And so the Lord reminds him, this blessing will be great, greater than you can comprehend, Abram. And it's because of this reassurance, because of this line here that we see, that Abram believed the Lord in 15:6 here. He believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. God has promised blessing through a people, Israel, and we know this side of history that Abram will have Isaac, Isaac will have Jacob, and Jacob will be renamed Israel, and Jacob will come to be the father of the 12 sons, the tribes of Israel. They don't yet exist, but they soon will. They will go from a non-existent people to a multitude of nations, according to this promise. His offspring will be innumerable, like the dust of the earth and the stars of the sky. And so he will be blessed through a people. But we'll come back to that in a minute. Next, we see that he's going to be blessed through a place. And so this takes up the larger chunk of our passage this morning. First, Abram will be blessed through a people, Israel, that will come from his offspring. But he will also be blessed through a place, which is Canaan. So in verse 7, he says, I am the Lord who brought you from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. Look, Abram, I have brought you from your land, the land of your people, the land of your family, and I've brought you to this land that you might possess it. And so, again, with the institution of a people, they need somewhere to possess. They need somewhere to inhabit, to live, to flourish, to be fruitful and multiply, to fulfill the command that was earlier given to the Lord's people. And so the Lord gives them a history lesson, saying, look, this is what I've done for you thus far. I've brought you here. I plan to give you this land. But even in this, he has some hesitancy. He's unsure. And so he asks the Lord, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And this is a valid question. Again, for you and I, on this side of history, we see that this land was just barely obtained. In David's reign, the boundaries of verse 18 were attained as an empire rather than a homeland. They were conquesting. There was still strife and conflict. Again, as we saw in Sunday school this morning, David had to go about subduing the peoples around him. The Lord had to work to bring this about for them, but peace was not yet had. Prosperity was not to its fullest that it could be. And so we see that the Israel would suffer, and the Lord grants this to Abram here. Look, Abram, I will guarantee if you'll bring me a heifer, a female goat, a ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And they go through this process, this ceremony of rite, of ritual, of taking on ownership of these promises. But the Lord doesn't shy away from the fact that this will be difficult. Abram, you won't yet see the fulfillment of this promise. Israel would suffer much before inhabiting this promised land, and the Lord tells them that it'll be 400 years that they're afflicted at the hands of Egypt. The suffering was sure, but because the suffering was sure, it didn't make the promise, the guarantee of that land any less sure. But the Lord said that there was a plan, a circumstance, a process by which Israel would have to get there. And as Abram has trusted him to come out of the land of Ur to this land which he would possess, he has to continue to trust the Lord that he will get his people all the way to this promised land to come. But again, it is to come. For the Lord says that the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. There's a time, these 400 years, it'll be the fourth generation before they come back. And so as a covenant, we see that as the Lord has done this, he is guaranteeing his commitment. To go back to verse 7 through 11, the Lord grants this reality, kind of a reality check, that there is issue, there's suffering, there's difficulty that will come to Israel, but Israel will inhabit the land, and the Lord guarantees it on his own life. We see that this is common through other covenants as we look in the Old Testament, and one of the more prominent is that in Jeremiah 34. The Lord says, and the men who transgressed my covenant and did not keep the terms of the covenant that they made before me, I will make them like the calf that they cut in two and passed between its parts. the officials of Judah, the officials of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who pass through the parts of the calf, and I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their lives. Their dead bodies shall be food for the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth." There's this idea in covenant that there has to be a guarantee. Again, these are divinely sanctioned commitments. And so we have the Lord coming to Abram. There's divine initiative. He's made commitments. There are promises here given to Abram that he will be blessed through a people and a place. And now the Lord puts sanctions on this commitment. We see this in modern commitment, or at least we did. It comes less and less by the day, but whenever you look to the true covenant, as we understand marriage to be rightly in Scripture, this covenant has a whole host of commitments, and we say these things in our vows. We promise to love one another in death and difficulty, but also in the good times as well as the bad. There's a number of commitments that are made from husband to wife and wife to husband that they will continue together in love and care for one another despite the circumstances. But what officiates that covenant, what makes it more than just mere promises or hollow promises, the potential for breaking, is whenever we take on the reality or the depth of those commitments by guaranteeing them. And so this is whenever we sign the certificate. This is whenever the license is made. And we're brought together formally in a legal sense, and then in the eyes of the Lord, whenever the marriage is consummated in the wedding bed. There's a process by which those promises are guaranteed. We see these in other covenants as well, or even in modern-day promises. We don't necessarily call them covenants, but whenever there's a compact or a treaty, an agreement, especially between governments. Most of the time when there's a government at fault, the winning or the I don't want to say superior, but proponent, the positive government, whichever one has come out on top, puts sanctions on the lesser. And so we see these sanctions generally are marked by curses. What happens if you do not keep your commitments? It's one thing to make a promise, as we do in marriage, and then to not have any repercussion. But what the Lord says here in His making of a covenant is that He takes on essentially the death penalty. If I do not keep my promises to Abram, to Israel, to your offspring, that you would be made this great people and possess this land, then be done to me what has happened to these calves, as he says in Jeremiah, would be done to those that walked through the calves and did not keep his covenant. The Lord takes on himself, and he reveals himself in this way through the image of an oven and a torch. We see that when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot, which would have been an oven in their day, and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. This is significant. This isn't just a general vision, but we see this motif, this description of God, what would be understood to be a theophany, God presenting himself to Abram, which describes the way that God has a zeal and a passion and unapproachable holiness which pursues goodness and righteousness. Amidst the darkness, amidst this trouble, nothing else is seen in the vision except these fiery elements, the positive elements of God as the pot of fire and the torch. God himself passes through the animals, and as one commentator notes, Yahweh alone passes between these pieces because he alone contracts obligation. In forming this covenant, he's the one who passes through, binding himself under punishment of death to fulfill his promise. And so the holy God would thus be zealous to fulfill his promises. Because he has done this, because he can swear on nothing higher, he swears by himself and is zealous to fulfill his promises, especially concerning the land in this instance. And he had come down, he had to condescend, to bring himself low, to bring himself to Abram's level, to make this covenant with him. And so because of this, Abram can rest knowing that these promises are forever sure. And so we see that God made promises to Abram. He would make him a great people, and they would inherit a place of blessing. God swore these promises against himself, and on this side of history, we also see that some in Israel cut themselves off from the experience of these blessings. God fulfilled his promises, but there are some individually who cut themselves off from the promise. And so as God did fulfill his promises, we see Abram become Abraham in chapter 17 as this covenant is fleshed out. And he becomes the father of many nations, specifically Israel and the land of Canaan, after many years of suffering and conquest, as we see in the lineage of David. Through David and his kingdom is brought and given to the people Israel as they are united under this temporary kingship. But what I want to focus on this morning with the remainder of our time is that though these promises have been fulfilled in the Old Testament, though these promises have been fulfilled to Abram, Abram was made a great people, and Abram's people were given a great land, a prosperous land, though for a short time. There's more to this covenant that is yet to be fulfilled. And that's that God made this covenant with Abram not just to be blessed, but that he may be a blessing through a new and a better covenant. And so he is a blessing through promise to the nations around him, to the world around him. This covenant makes a way for a new and better covenant. The people of Israel and the place of promise would eventually produce the royal seed. And this portion has been fulfilled. This royal seed has come about, and it's fleshed out in chapter 17 when God elaborates on the covenant. In chapter 17, he points out that there will be royalty, that kings would come from this line, and this line would be given an everlasting possession of the land of Canaan. And so this points to things which are beyond the mere physical of Israel and Canaan of the Old Testament. And we get this clearly again in Hebrews chapter 8. And I apologize, I'm going to read a couple of large chunks of Scripture because I think they're very clear and they help us to see how this new covenant takes the place of the old. So beginning in verse 1 of chapter 8 of Hebrews. Now the point in what we're saying is this, that we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The Lord has declared through the author of Hebrews that there is a better, a new covenant, which the Christ Jesus has come to be mediator of. He's obtained a ministry that is much more excellent. As the old is put away and put off, the Lord has taken on this new place, this new process of mediating, where a temporary priest and a temporary sacrifice could not atone perfectly for sin. Jesus Christ is mediator and the offering himself, which puts away sin, so that in our passage in chapter 15, the Lord was looking for the building of the iniquity of the Amorites. The Lord does not do the same for his people in the new covenant. It says that he will be merciful toward their iniquities and remember their sins no more. The Lord remembered and waited for the iniquity of the Amorites to become complete, that he might judge them and give the land to his people. And now in the new, in the better covenant, we have a mediator, Jesus Christ, which is able to grant us this mercy, that the Lord would no longer see our sins. There's a new covenant, a new people, and a new place. But we see that Israel would be the one to produce this kingly line. Again, as David would conquest and achieve this promised land, King David would also be the lineage from which the Messiah would be born. And this Messiah is the one that would be born to be mediator of Abraham's blessing, not only to Israel, but to the entirety of the world. And so this brings us back to verse 6. We see that Abram believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness here. Not in chapter 12, as we just saw, the Lord didn't make specific note of his righteousness there. He makes it here. And I believe we see it because it's not just that Abram had a faith in the Lord that some promises would come true. It's not this otherworldly or outlandish faith. It's a faith which is very specific. He was promised an heir. He was promised a seed. And as is elaborated in chapter 17, this would be the royal seed which the Messiah would come from. It's the promise of this offspring, this seed which the Messiah would come from. It's faith in the one, Jesus Christ, for Abram that saved him, as it is for you and I this morning. He believed the Lord. He believed that his seed would produce the Messiah. He may not have understood this fully or completely, but he knew that the Lord was true and his promises were sure, and that the Lord would make him a great nation, and the Messiah would ultimately come from his offspring. And so he believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And we can be sure that this is the case because Paul elaborates in the New Testament. He says in Romans 4, beginning in verse 1, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if he was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? It says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin any longer." And he goes on, "Is this blessing then only for the circumcised?" Again, in chapter 17 of Genesis, the Lord will elaborate that circumcision will become the sign of Abram, of his people, of the people Israel. So is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? "For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised?" And Paul responds, "It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still yet uncircumcised. And the purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised." Paul elaborates here, this sign which will be elaborated in chapter 17 is not a sign which marks just those who would have faith. Just because we no longer have this symbol of circumcision, we don't follow in this rite the way that Abram and his offspring did, as we'll see in chapter 17, this means that because Abram was saved, that his righteousness was granted beforehand, the Lord has given us the proper example or the prime example that it is by faith all are saved in Jesus Christ. The true children of Abraham are those who have faith in the Lord, not mere circumcision. And this is true of both the circumcised and the uncircumcised, Jew, Gentile. There will be no distinction as we see it in the New Testament because all will come to Christ through the same way, and that is through faith in Him and Him alone. But he goes further in Genesis 3. "Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those," as we were just talking about, "know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall the nations be blessed.'" We see that as sure as it is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that saves Abraham and saves all of the saints today, we see it's just as sure that it's through this salvation, through this one Abraham and those children of faith, that all the nations will be blessed. And this is why he makes the promises that those who bless Abraham will be blessed and those who curse him will be cursed. "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Therefore, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hanged on a tree," so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. And again, I know that was a lot, but we see here the guarantee that Abraham was the father of many nations. He was blessed through a people, Israel, and through a place, Canaan, that he might go on to be a blessing, that his offspring might be a blessing, the offspring primarily through the Messiah, the one Jesus Christ that would be born from his lineage, would be a blessing to all the nations. And we see this guaranteed throughout the New Testament, that he's taken this mediator's office, that he works on behalf of his people, the new people, the elect, the church, the true Israel. He takes on this work and invites all into it in the same way that Abraham was invited. Abraham was invited because God approached him and he believed. He took God's word, he took what God had given him, and he believed, and it was granted to him as righteousness. And then we see that there's, in this Galatians passage, another note. For those that have become in Christ the elect, those who are the new people of the new covenant, they have become those that have been given the promised Spirit. And so the Old Testament people looked to the coming of the Messiah, and the Spirit came and went with certain people. We see as it left Saul, and Saul was delivered to destruction. And yet the Spirit came to David, and David was successful in his endeavors. There is now in this new covenant a greater gift. Jesus said that he had to leave, that this one would come, that it was better off for his people that he left so that the Spirit would come, and the Spirit abides in all of these, the elect, his people in this new covenant. And so we see that it is this seed of Abraham in which all nations will be united and blessed as he is working to reclaim a new people. You and I think, those of us who are members in the church that understand what the church is to do, we're to evangelize, we're to spread the gospel. We take this message of Jesus Christ and go forth in the name of Christ, that we would gather in. The Lord does the work of making effective our evangelism, of bringing in the multitudes who are found in Christ. And so he's claimed a people unto himself that we are to gather. He's given us a commission to do so. But we look to a completion as Israel sojourned in the desert, as they sojourned away from this land of plenty that they had been promised. So we do today as we long for a new place that will also come. This place which is heaven, this new creation, this new heavens and new earth in which we'll dwell with Christ. There's a new people and a new place of this new covenant. But what we see is that in the Abrahamic covenant, it predicted that there would be the Messiah from his seed, and is built on through Moses, that he would be a mediator, that he would also be the sacrifice, as Moses was given the law that would not be kept perfectly by man. And then in the covenant made later with David, that this one that comes from Abraham's line would also be the king, the one that would rule rightly over God's people. And so in the Old Testament, we see a people and a place that would bless Abram. But here in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, we see a new people and a new place. But ultimately, we see a new king, the one who has purchased this people, the one who rules over this people, the one who reigns in this place so that they may dwell in peace and harmony, united to one another and united to him for eternity. And it's these hopes, these promises that were given in Revelation as the visions were given to John, as we see what will become of the future, as we await the coming of the Messiah yet again. In chapter 7 it says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches, crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" And then in chapter 21, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, and neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And so this is our hope. As we look to the Old Testament, as we look to Abraham, the father of faith, the father of many nations, this is what we ought to long for. As Israel longed to become a people, as Israel longed for a land, as Israel longed for a king, we too find ourselves in this place in light of this new covenant, in light of the New Testament as the church, a people looking for a place awaiting our king. And we see that the way to this is the same as it has been throughout all of time. The Lord hasn't changed the standard so that one gets in by works and the other by faith. It is by the faith that Abraham had, that one is saved. A faith in the seed, a faith in Jesus Christ, a faith in this salvation which belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And it's through the church, this people, that the world will be blessed. You and I were not saved so that we would sit in solitude away from the world, but we were saved that we would be a blessing to the world in peace, in justice, in equity, that we would treat them as the Lord has treated them and invite them into this glorious gospel that the Lord has achieved on the cross. And so it is for this people of God that a place of peace and perfection is being prepared. We long, we wait for this place. And we ought to invite all to this place, not because it is a place of peace and perfection in itself, but because the Lord dwells there. God has guaranteed these promises of the new covenant by himself through Christ's sacrifice. And so we see the great gift that comes is not just that we're a people, and not just that there is a place, but ultimately that when one is saved, they are saved from God and to God and for God. Again, in chapter 21 of Revelation, behold, this is the day, this is the time when the new heaven and the new earth comes. This is the key. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He dwelt in the past in a tabernacle, in a tent, in a temporary place, but here the dwelling place of God permanently is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. We'll no longer long for an earthly king, an earthly government, an earthly rule. We'll no longer long for a mere place or to be a group united to one another. What will be the focus of all things is that God is our God and he dwells with his people forever. And so the Lord has made a covenant with Abram, that he would be blessed by becoming a fruitful people. They would inherit a fruitful place. And through this blessing, the Lord would go on to bless the world through his seed, the promised seed, Jesus Christ. And so we await this morning. We await the Messiah's return and the final fulfillment of this new covenant when he will unite all unto himself in glory to dwell under his righteous rule for all of eternity. This is our hope. This is our assurance that the Lord has made a covenant, that he's made promises to his people, and he's guaranteed it by his own blood, by his own death, by his own sacrifice in Jesus Christ. And we ought to bless those around us because of it. We pray. Father, I thank you for the reality of what you've given us in this new covenant. Lord, that we long for some of the same things that Abram longed for his people, that there would be heirs, that there would be offspring, that we would be blessed with land and material possession. And Lord, sometimes we get so caught up and hung up in those things which really are secondary, which, Lord, as we see, will come in time, but Lord, which are secondary to what our focus ought to be. Lord, we see that some were cut off, as we'll see in the chapters to come, that some were cut off from the blessing. They cut themselves off from the promise. But Lord, we see that those who have found themselves in Abraham in the same way as he, in their faith, that they can come to the promised seed, that they can be found in Jesus Christ through the same faith that Abraham had, that they will receive the same promises that we see in the New Testament. That Abraham was given a covenant and those promises were fulfilled. The Lord was faithful to what he had declared. And Lord, we find ourselves in a place in which we see the Lord faithfully enacting the new covenant. He's made promises and they're not yet fully fulfilled. And so, Lord, we struggle. Sometimes we don't understand the circumstances. We don't understand how you're going to make things come to pass. Lord, we don't understand why you linger and why you tarry. But Lord, we pray that you would help, that you would grant strength to our belief, that we would not grow weary in this, but that you would allow us to persevere, that we would look to your faithfulness in the past, and that we would see that you will be faithful in the future, that it is sure as your promises were kept, that as sure as your Old Testament covenants were fulfilled, so will the new covenant. You're working on reclaiming a people. You're working on claiming the new people, the elect, your church, the true Israel, by faith. And Lord, we see that at this time we don't understand why your timing is or why the circumstances are, but Lord, we see in Scripture that you're preparing a place for those people, a place of plenty, a place of peace. But Lord, I pray that we never get lost, that we never get wrapped up so much so in being a people and looking for a place that we lose you, the king, the new ruler, the perfection of you, dwelling with your people forever in eternity. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to hope with all that is in us, that we would have a zeal and a passion to desire you. Lord, that we would look to the fulfillment of the new covenant, praying, basically as you declared in Revelation, that you will be our God and we will be your people and we will dwell together in peace, in unity, and away from sin and iniquity for forever. Lord, I pray that you'd help this to be the desire of our hearts, to desire you, to desire the things of you, to desire the future, to have a heavenly hope, not a pessimism of the world around us, but to hope rightly, positively, looking to what you are doing, that your fulfillment may come. Lord, I pray that you would make us a faithful people. Lord, that you would make us a faithful people that would persevere. Lord, that you would make us a people that clings to you and only to you, looking to you as the owner, the originator, the accomplisher of our great salvation. And Lord, that we would make this known far and wide, that as you have blessed Abram and Israel and continue to bless us, that we would be a blessing to those around us through the transmission of your gospel to the world, that all may come to know you, that all may come to bow before you and give you the glory that you're due, and ask that you do this through your Son. Amen.